Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Going to read the first 8 verses this morning. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 8. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as a flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Heavenly Father, we come to a solemn passage, and yet a passage of great comfort because of who you are, a great God. And so, Lord, I pray that you might speak to our hearts through this passage today. We pray that you might grant your comfort to Donna, that you might grant your comfort to Troy's family, also to Tiffany, and also to Todd. Father, we pray that you would, in some way, use their testimony and use Gary's testimony to reach hearts in Carol and in their families. And we ask that you might use the witness that went forth yesterday to your glory. We pray as well that you would help us as a church as we move forward, that you would go before us in all of the finishing preparations for the literature distribution, but also that you would work in the hearts and lives of those that would receive it, that they would respond and that they would read the Gospel of John and the book of Romans. And that your Holy Spirit would open their hearts to the truths of those precious words in your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit would also draw men and women and boys and girls and teens to yourself. We thank you that nothing is too hard for you, and so we ask that you might move in hearts for your glory. We pray as well that you would use the outreach that we have coming up at the end of the month, and we pray that those that are invited will respond and come, and Father, that they would as well respond to your word. Thank you for those that have already invited others to this. Father, we pray as well that you will bless Brother Roger as he preaches tonight, and Brother Cabilia in our absence. Father, thank you for men of God who know your word and love your word and present it clearly. And so, Lord, we ask now that you would help us as we look in your word to understand and to grow more Christ-like in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, you should have in your bulletin this little chart. And even though yours is not in color, this was written by Dr. John Whitcomb, who was an Old Testament scholar and professor for many years at Grace Seminary. And as you look at this chart, there is two dark lines, okay? So if you look at everything above the dark line, that's the first period time. And then the second period of time is this middle period, and then the last period of time is down below. And as you look at the Old Testament, the numbers start higher and they go down because everything is BC, before Christ, okay? And so that is the way the Old Testament numbering works. Now, as you look at it, you can see the various kings in red there in mine, but it would be that line down there where it talks about Saul and David and Solomon, and then how the nation's kingdom is divided. But it also gives the time period of the prophets and how those prophets worked in amongst the kings, the various kings. This little chart, if you really study it, will help you to understand the Old Testament immensely. Many times people just read stories in the Old Testament, but they don't see the context of how God has put together his men with these men who were to lead the nation of Israel together. And certainly this is a wonderful thing. Now in that middle section, we see a prophet by the name of Isaiah. He came to minister, the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah died because he violated one of the commandments of God as a king. He tried to enter into the priest's office. And certainly he died, and at that point God sent the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah ministered during some other kings. One king, Ahaz, was not so good. But the one that followed him was Hezekiah. He was a good king, brought revival to the nation of Judah, to this southern tribe. And certainly, that was a wonderful thing. But Hezekiah made a foolish mistake in the end of his reign. And Isaiah and the prophets had to tell him he was doing wrong. And so, as you look at that chart, that's where we are today. And we're looking at that time period as well, where a lot of things happen during Isaiah's time frame, and his prophecies go from the beginning, as it were, of the captivities of Israel and of Judah, and they go clear to the end time of God's eternal kingdom. My, didn't God give Isaiah a panoramic picture of all the history that was going to be through the time of his life to the end of the world? Amazing. I want us to look a little bit about this in the introduction this morning. And that is that Isaiah, in the first 39 chapters of the prophecies, talks about the captivity of Israel by the Assyrians that was to come in 722. If you look at that chart, Isaiah comes on the scene in 739, and Israel goes into the captivity in 722, just a few years after he comes on the scene. But if you go back to Isaiah chapter 28, if you'll turn back there to Isaiah chapter 28, I want to read what Isaiah had to say about Israel and why they needed to have the faithful judgment of God, as Brother Roger presented this morning on Israel when they sinned and Achan sinned in that time period of Joshua. But it says in Isaiah 28, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. Ephraim's another word for Israel in those days, whose glorious beauty is as a fading flower, which are of the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and a strong one, which is as a tempest of hail and destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing shall cast down to earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. What was the sins of Israel here? They were people that were proud. They were people that were drunkards. And the Bible says, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be fading flower as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of the people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn battle to the gate. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink and are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. Folks, this is like reading America today. Our leaders. I will never forget when my wife and I stood at the 60th anniversary of the Marshall Plan in Holland, and the President of the United States came and spoke. Before lunch, the President of the United States and his members had made drunkards out of themselves. It came out in the Dutch press. But they also have erred through wine, through strong drink, and are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. Today in America, those that ought to be serving God, many of them are addicted. There was a preacher in the town of Boone a few years back that was so addicted to drugs that his congregation asked him to leave. It's happening in America. They are swallowed up of wine, and they are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all the tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. In other words, God said, this generation that has sinned so flagrantly, when they ought to be a people who are worshiping the holy God of Israel, which Isaiah as a prophet uses 25 times in this book. He says, this generation is going to be wiped out. But he said, there's a new generation. And I will be long-suffering with Israel, and I will teach them. And he says in verse 9, for whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, and precept upon precept, line upon line, and line upon line, here a little and there a little. Folks, that is the reason we need to have preaching and teaching of the Word of God today, little by little. It says, for with a stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. In Isaiah's day, God said the people of Israel were deaf and they did not want to hear the word of God. In fact, they say that Isaiah, if tradition is correct, was sawn asunder by one of the kings of Judah. A wicked king, Manasseh. But the word of the Lord was upon them in verse 13. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. God's people are people slow to learn. That was the first prophecy that we see here in the book of Isaiah, that Israel would be taken captive by the Assyrians. Then Isaiah foretold of another event that would transpire in the lifetime of Isaiah and in the days of Hezekiah, when Judah would be invaded by Assyria and Sennacherib's armies of 185,000 soldiers would surround Jerusalem. And we would find that in Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah chapter 37, verses 36 through 38. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. That doesn't mean the corpses raised up. That means that they were dead when the people got up. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, that his god, that Adrammelech and Shezer, his sons, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. Let me ask you, when God says something, does he mean it? Does he fulfill his word? Absolutely. In addition, Isaiah spoke of the coming invasion of Babylon that would come 100 years after he lived in 605 B.C., Certainly, here was the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by Babylon, which transpired almost 100 years after Isaiah. You find that in Isaiah chapter 39 and verses 1 through 8. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and presents to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. And Hezekiah was glad of them and showed them the house of the precious things, the silver, the gold, and the spices, and the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah showed him not. In other words, here was good King Hezekiah showing off all that God had given him to an enemy, to a false alliance. That was a great problem amongst the kings of Israel and of Judah, that they relied upon those great nations around them to bail them out when they were in trouble, rather than to trusting the God who had been victorious for them time and time again. Before we get too proud, how many times do we think we've got it made? Or when we get in trouble and get in a corner, we turn to man instead of turning to God. What was the results? It says in verse 6 of Isaiah 39, "Behold, the days come that all that is in thy house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken." He said, "Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days." On top of this, Isaiah saw the transfer of world empires from Babylon to Persia that was going to follow him by several years. And we find that in Isaiah chapter 45, where it talks about Cyrus, how he is going to come to power in the first four verses, but I'll just read verse 1. "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two levied gates, and the gates shall not be shut." God says they're going to come. And Persia came in to Babylon, just as it says. Does God know all things? Shouldn't we be trusting him instead of man? And I'm glad that that isn't all that Isaiah saw. He saw the coming of our Lord as the Messiah. We have the communion table before us this morning. Isaiah 53 is the story in just some detail of how Jesus was rejected and how that he went to the cross and suffered for our sins and how that he was going to be raised again. Praise God, Isaiah had his eyes on the Messiah. And finally, if you'll turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 65, we will see that Isaiah also not only saw the first coming of our Lord, but he also saw the second coming of our Lord. And in Isaiah chapter 65, in verse 17, the Bible says, "For behold," can you have your attention, he says, "I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind, but be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and a people a joy, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem and the joy in and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but a sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them." Folks, isn't it amazing the days we live in America? I may not get past my introduction this morning, but I want a little application here. God said in the kingdom, people will eat of the fruit of their labors. Does anybody recognize that how long we work for the government in America? Every year. Do we eat of the fruit of our labors entirely? No. Some, yes. But in that day, it's going to be a different day. And God will reward the faithful. "They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as in the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands." They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are blessed seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring of them. Israel today is a country surrounded by enemies, and their land is constantly ebbing back and forth from being conquered and given back. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. And the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, saith the Lord. God is going to do that when he comes again to set up his kingdom. Certainly, one of the greatest prophecies in Isaiah is Isaiah chapter 66 in verse 8. It says, who hath heard such things? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? A nation shall be born at once. You can look in Romans chapter 11, and this turn there in Romans chapter 11. This is something that is so critical to our understanding of what God is going to do just before the kingdom is established at the end of the tribulation. It says, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And God's people, a remnant, a third, will turn to Jesus Christ in one day, and a nation will be born in a day. Certainly, God gave Isaiah an extraordinary ability to see through the centuries of time, even to the last days before eternity future. People go to great extremes to know the future when God has clearly made it known through his prophet. Obviously, God has a message from Isaiah that needs to be heeded today. And so I want us to turn back to Isaiah chapter 40, where he says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. There are going to be hard days ahead, folks. And we better realize who is our God, that we might be comforted. He says, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Speak ye tenderly. And cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. It isn't accomplished yet, but it will be someday. When the Lord returns the second time. And that her iniquity is pardoned. God is going to give that remnant of Israel who turns to him, the third of the nation, in a day. He is going to pardon their sins. I think every person in this room ought to be shouting glory, hallelujah, because Jesus came and shed his precious blood on the cross, and he has pardoned us of our iniquities. And made them go as far as the east is from the west. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Brother Roger presented it so beautifully this morning. God is faithful in his goodness, but also faithful in his judgment. But praise God. Before Jesus Christ came, John the Baptist was the fulfillment of verses 3 and 4. And it says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. My, we could go on and talk about Jerusalem and all of those things, and the pardon that is going to come, and I'm going to skip over all of that. But to think that the glory of the Lord that had departed from Israel, and God had written Ichabod over that, that he sends his son to that nation the first time when he came to this earth. And folks, let's take our Bibles and look at the glory in Luke chapter 9. Yesterday I spoke about this at the funeral. Luke chapter 9 in verse 31. Certainly, this is so good. This is at the Transfiguration. In Luke chapter 9, in verse 27, it says, Jesus spoke there. He says, "But I tell you the truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James, that inner trio of disciples, and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, or Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The Lord, who had walked with his disciples, and they had seen him as a man, but now they see him as he really is, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and in all of his glory, they see him as he prays. Folks, what a day that will be when we enter into heaven and we see the one who has interceded for our souls in all of his glory. But these three disciples, they saw the King in all of his glory. And they said, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. This is the little booklet that I spoke about at the funeral the other day. And as I was reading this, this just so struck my heart in relationships to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, which I spoke about at the funeral. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Listen to what Lehman Strauss has to say, what Jesus accomplished at the cross. He says, another word used to explain death is Exodus, spelled in the Greek exactly as it is in the English. In the Authorized King Version of the Bible, it appears twice and is translated decease. It means a way out or a going out. Our Lord used the word on the Holy Mount when he was transfigured before Moses, Elijah, Peter, James, and John. It is recorded that Christ appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, his exodus, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Do not miss an important point here. Our Lord spoke of his going out from this life as an accomplishment. By his death, something was going to be accomplished. That is, something was to be fulfilled, completed, carried out to the full. We know that it was the fulfillment of the divine promise of redemption through the sacrifice of his own blood. Did you get that, folks? Jesus paid the price to redeem us and to set us free as slaves of sin to serve the great God of heaven. That's an accomplishment. His death was to be a way out of sin and judgment for the rest of the human race. In other words, his departure would be the means of leading us out of bondage. The word takes us back to the book of Exodus, where we have the record of God's people going out of Egypt, For them it was a way out of bondage into liberty, a way out of sorrow and hardship into a land flowing with milk and honey. The exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt was the turning point in that nation's history. The exodus of Christ at Calvary was the turning point in world history. It was a mighty accomplishment. The Apostle Peter used this word when speaking of his own death. He wrote, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle," speaking of his body, "to stir you up, putting you in remembrance." Folks, we're coming to a point of remembrance today. "Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease or exodus, to have these things always in remembrance." To Peter, death was deliverance from the taskmasters and enslavements of this present life. It was a way out from the imperfect to the perfect. You read 2 Peter, it's all about that. From a partial knowledge to a complete knowledge, from an old gloom into a new glory, death for the children of God is an accomplishment. Peter calls his body a tabernacle or a tent. The body at its best is frail and dwelling place for the spirit of man, like the children of Israel in Egypt. We are pursued by relentless foes, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Weakness, sickness, old age, all pursue hard after us. Beloved child of God, the body in which we live is not important as the man who lives in the body. We are merely strangers and pilgrims here on this earth, 1 Peter 2:11. One day we too are going to move out of this old tent. Last Sunday, who would have us thought that Gary Brown would have moved out of his tent? But God called his name and brought him home. The apostle tells us that it is only proper that he stir us up by putting us in remembrance of these things. It is so easy to become wrapped up in the things of this brief life and in the passing world that we forget our coming exodus. How calmly and assuredly Peter speaks of his death. Though it be shameful and painful, he refers to it as an exodus, his way out. And he manifests no fear or consternation. Death to the child of God would be a sweet release. And so he planned his own funeral and prepared a comforting word for the blessing of those who would be left behind until the day of their exodus. This assuring word is for both you and me. We can look forward to the end of life without fear. Death for each believer will be a sweet release of being absent from the body, present with the Lord. Certainly, death and the grave are not a blind alley, but a thoroughfare to heaven itself. Men may talk about the great unknown, the leap into the dark, and the great beyond, but such is not the language of God's word. Death for a Christian is exodus. A way out and a way in. A way out of life's trials and uncertainties. And the way into the presence of our blessed Lord and those loved ones who have gone on before. I spoke briefly with Todd, Don and Gary's son, before the funeral. Donna told me what Todd had told him before the funeral. He said, Troy, who was the oldest, he always was ahead of us. He said, he always was head and shoulders over the rest of the kids, and because he was number one. And she said, wouldn't you know it? He said, Troy, entered heaven before we could. That he could be with our loved ones ahead of time. And Todd said, I am jealous. But we all go in God's time. But we have an exodus. God is leading us on the way out when he saves us. And someday he will lead us in the way into heaven. And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 40, it speaks of us as grass. Folks, we saw corn yesterday shredded, laying flat over by Jefferson and Carroll and on our way to Harlan. It's a grass. Someday we will be cut down too. But I'm thankful that's not the end for us. We have been saved. We have had the way out, but we also have a way into heaven because of what Jesus accomplished in his decease. And so I love verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And the promises of God for those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ is that we have an eternal life, an everlasting life that is sure in glory with the King of glory. Heavenly Father, thank you for these comforting words in a world that is certainly on a downward path. Thank you for the coming exodus. And oh, what a glorious day that will be when you lead us in. The way in to heaven is only by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for that blood as we give the invitation this morning, we pray, that you might speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.